My talk tonight involves the part of the Bible in Genesis which deals with two civilizations. One is the civilization of the flood, and the second is the civilization that created, attempted to construct at least, the Tower of Babel, a famous tower. Okay. I'd like to explain the words of the Torah. The story is depicted to us, incidents depicted to us by the Bible with regard to two civilizations. The civilization of the flood and the civilization of the Tower of Babel. And I'd like to explain it through the words of our rabbis. As you know, rabbinical interpretation, the words of our rabbis, are at the very core of our approach to the Bible. The basic differentiation between Christianity and ourselves, they also accept our Bible, is the concept of rabbinical interpretation. And that's why the words of the rabbis and the laws of the rabbis should not be taken lightly. Too often, however, people fail to understand them because it requires deep thought many times and proper method in order to approach, in order to understand, to grasp the meaning of what the rabbinical interpretations are. Let me begin with the story about the generation of the flood. We're all familiar with the basic story. I'd like to just isolate one passage. The Torah says that when God decided to destroy that generation, the generation of the flood, the Torah tells us that God told Noah, "Kates kol basar bo lefonai, an end of all creation, of all flesh, has come before me. Kimo lahoretz chomos mipneihem, because the whole society is corrupt and has reached a state of chomos." What exactly does chomos mean? The rabbis tell us chomos means gezel, stealing. They began to steal from one another. And the rabbis tell us that since this was the last statement, the final statement, the final decree that was given by God, this is indicative of the fact that this was the last cause that was involved in their destruction. Why were they destroyed? Not because of any other incidents, not because of any other activities that they did, but other than the fact that they stole. And Nachmanides asks the question, why? Why should this be so? But Nachmanides says that stealing doesn't require a prophet to tell you that you shouldn't steal. Everyone who has good sense knows that you cannot possibly have a society in which there is no checking of individuals stealing from one another. The society will fall apart. But the question nevertheless remains somewhat unanswered. It's true that you don't require a prophet to tell you not to steal. But is it true that sins which require a prophet are not as serious as sins which don't require a prophet? I don't believe that is so. Avodah Zarah, idol worship, is certainly considered by the Torah worse than stealing, and yet Avodah Zarah would not be considered to be one of those mitzvot, one of those commandments that does not require a prophet. Avodah Zarah requires a prophet. So we see clearly that even though something might require a prophet, it doesn't mean, because it requires a prophet, that it is any inferior to a law which does not require a prophet. In short, the question remains, why should I say that this generation, the fate of this generation was sealed by the fact that they stole? Why was that such a terrible crime? Another question is as follows. What do we mean when we say you require a prophet? You know, Maimonides tells us that many philosophers arrived at very similar conclusions, basic similar conclusions to certain ideas, certain principles that we have in our faith. Then he mentions among them Plato and Aristotle, that they came to certain ideas about a way of life. They knew that materialism isn't the purpose of life. They understood certain basic concepts that Judaism accepts as well. Maimonides praises them because he says they were able to reach certain intellectual understanding even without the Torah. So if that is the case, so you see that you don't always require a prophet. Even for moral law, one can, if one is on an intellectual level, discover it himself, as the philosophers did. So why then should we isolate stealing and say this in particular requires a prophet? Let me just take up another point, and then we'll come back to the question. It's interesting, but Maimonides, in his code, breaks up his book, the Yad HaChazaka, which has 14 volumes. One of them he calls Sefer Kedusha. He says the Book of Holiness. Now, what exactly does the Book of Holiness consist of? Interestingly enough, the Book of Holiness consists of two sets of laws. One are the laws concerning the sexual prohibitions, and the second are laws concerning prohibited foods. Why is this considered holiness? Why do we associate these prohibitions with holiness? The answer is that in Judaism, what is the epitome, what is the most essential concept in man? What is the most essential idea? What is the basic format that a person requires in order to live properly? The most basic idea in Yahadut is, I would say, that a person should live in a way that he has the supremacy of his intellectual powers, of his mental powers, that he isn't carried away by the base part of his nature, that he isn't driven by his passions, that he isn't an individual who is non-reflective. But what Torah teaches us, if Torah teaches us anything, it teaches us to be reflective individuals, to think. And what exactly does it mean to think? Not to think in terms of an isolated incident, but to make sure that our lives are directed by thoughts, and that the mind is in control of our actions, not our emotions. The two basic instincts in man, the sexual and the appetitive, those two instincts must always be in check. That's why holiness is defined. A holy person is a person who is in control of his instincts, who has his mind prevails over his instinctual nature. That is what holiness, the basic idea of holiness. Many people wonder, they ask about kashrus. Why do you have kashrus? What's the reason for kashrus? The basic reason for kashrus is that a person must always learn to differentiate between certain instinctual drives. One time, he can eat. Another time, he can't eat. This act of differentiation raises him from the level of animal and places him on the level of man. He must know, he must live according to the Torah. It's impossible for a person just to give way to every desire that he has to eat food. He must control it. He must question. One second. Was this meat properly slaughtered? Can I eat it? Is it the proper animal? Once he makes these distinctions, then he is living as a human being. If he doesn't, if he lives in control of his instincts, then he is no different than the animal. Kedusha, holiness, really, is essentially what man is, what man's nature is. Let's now take a look back at the story of the generation of the flood. Actually, there are three stages in the development of the decadence of that society. First, we find the Torah says, "Vayomer Hashem," three decrees. God says, "Lo yodon ruchi ba'adam la'olam," my spirit will not reside in man forever. "Vishagam hu vasar, v'hoyu yomav me'ov esrim shana," and he will live for 120 years. And the rabbis tell us it doesn't mean that a man can't live longer than 120 years. It's referring to that specific era. God was predicting that in 120 years, if things do not change, the flood will have to be brought. That's one decree. Then later it says there's another decree. It says, "Vayinochem ar Hashem ki osu asa adam ba'aretz." Vayomer Hashem, God said, "Emche asa adam, I will destroy man. Asher Barasu Shayev created me al Pnei Hodoma. The entire pasuk me Odom Ad Remes, etc. Kinichamti ki asisim, because I am sorry that I created him. And then the third decree was the one I mentioned before about Kimol Haaretz Chomos Mipneihem. Each decree indicates a successive step in man's corruption at the time. Let's take a look at what each step represents. At first we find the Torah tells us like this. Vayihiki hechel adam lorov al pnei adama. Man multiplied on the face of the earth. Uvanos yulduhem. And they had many daughters. Vayiru v'nei ho'lohim es b'nos ho'odon ki tovos heino. Vayikhu lahem noshim mikol asher b'choru. The sons of the princes, those in power, they saw the daughters of mankind, and they took women from whomever they wanted. And our rabbis again tell us that they didn't discriminate, but they took women whether they were married or whether they weren't married, by force or by will. They did not care. As long as they had the ability, they took them. That was the first decree. That's when the first decree came into play. What does that depict to us? What does that tell us? That first stage was when the sexual morals, morality, the laws of morality were broken. That was the first stage. Now let's take a look at the pasuk which describes the second stage. Pasuk A. Vayar Ad Hashem, and God saw, ki rabo ro'as ha'odom ba'aretz, that man's evil was great in the land. V'chol yetzer machshavos libo rak ra kol hayom. And all he thinks about all day is evil. What was the next step? Let's follow the first step. First step was, okay, there was a breakdown on morality. What was the second step? Once there was a breakdown on morality, then what happened? What happened? Then it says, ki rabba ro'as ha'odom. The first step was a qualitative change. They decided to do away with sexual morality, okay. But then there was a quantitative increase. They were so involved in promiscuous activities to the point where that's all their lives were, that's all there was for them in life. Nothing else existed. There were two stages. Once, first of all, they broke down the barriers, then they were fully, completely involved. Now, what happened in the third stage? The third stage was that they stole from one another. There was a breakdown of the structure of society insofar as possession was concerned. How does one thing lead to the other? What was the progression there? The first one is easy to see. First, man decided he doesn't want to have any morality. Okay. Then he became completely involved. All his desires were of a physical nature. That's all that was important to him. But nevertheless, at this point, he still kept certain laws. They realized it wasn't proper to steal. Why did he still keep certain laws? Because his mind still recognized that some laws are necessary. But the next step, the last step, was where he failed to even reason to the point of his own detriment. In other words, he became so overcome by his animalistic nature that his mind ceased to operate. Even the most obvious thing, the most simple understanding, which would teach a person that if you can have a society where one steals from the other, this society can't last, a simple idea, he couldn't see anymore. What happened was that man was converted in three stages. He went from a human being to that of an animal. Why was he destroyed? For a simple reason. You see, man exists. We exist because it's God's will that we exist. But God's will is that we exist as he created us. Namely, as human beings. But if man, through his ability, through his faculty of free will, changes himself to the point where he's reduced to an animal, then there's no more reason for his existence. And that's why God says, right now, man's existence is equal to his non-existence, because he is not the creature which I created him. And that's why the Dor HaMabul was destroyed. In our society, many times we hear of victimless crimes. Mutually consenting adults. In Yahadis, in Judaism, there's no such thing. Who is the victim of victimless crimes? The participants themselves. They're the greatest victims. And the rest of society as well. What happens in the case of the flood? That's precisely what happened. First it began with victimless crimes, but it eventuated into crimes in which there was a sin. Because once man ceased to live with Kedusha, with holiness, ceased to differentiate and stopped discerning between his instinctual forces, but gave way to all his instinctual forces, he was reduced to the level of animal. And that's why the Dor HaMabel was destroyed. Okay, let's take a look now. I wanted to compare the Dor HaMabel, the generation of the flood, with the generation of the tower. Well, how about if we have questions afterwards? Okay? Thank you. Okay. The generation which constructed that strange tower, the Tower of Babel, is a little more difficult to decipher what exactly occurred there. Let's take a look at how the Bible explains it to us. The Bible says, "Vayehi kol ha'aretz shafa echos," the entire land was one language, "udvarim achadim," and they spoke similar words. Now, it says they traveled from the east, and they found a valley, and they dwell there. Then one said to his friend, "Let us take bricks, and let us build. Hova nivna lono ir. Let's build a great city. U'migdol. And on top of the city, let's place a tower. V'rosha v'ashamayim. And this tower should go high, very high elevation, all the way up into the heavens. V'nasa lono shem. Let's make a name for ourselves. Rather than be dispersed among the entire land." And it says God went down to see the tower that people had built, and God said, "Behold, there is one nation, and they have one language, and this is why they started to build. And now they will not be prevented from accomplishing whatever they intended to do." And he continued, he says, "Let's go down and let's confuse their language so that one will not understand what the other one is saying." And God dispersed them from there upon the face of the entire earth, and they ceased to build the city. Okay, I'm translating it freely. That's basically what the Bible tells us. Now, what we have to understand is, insofar as this story is concerned, first of all, what kind of a crime was it? They built a tower? Doesn't sound like such a terrible thing. Secondly, how did the punishment fit the crime? You know, we often have an infantile idea of God's punishment. We feel that God wants to punish somebody, he wants to hurt somebody. God has no intention of ever harming anyone. God is by nature good, and everything he does is for the benefit of an individual. Every time, if God punishes us, it means he teaches us something. He tries to give us the opportunity to improve ourselves. That's why Chazal say, the rabbis say, a punishment must always fit the crime. Because otherwise, to just say that God got angry and did something harmful, that would be absurd. Maybe a person could do something like that, but certainly not the Creator. So we have to understand what God did in this case. What did he do? He dispersed them, and they had different languages, and they stopped building the city. What is this incident? What's going on here? What is this incident telling us? We also have a very strange passage here. The Torah says, God said to have one language, one nation, one language, and this is what caused them to build. And now they will not be prevented from accomplishing whatever they intended. And in the next sentence, we find that they were prevented from accomplishing what they intended, which seems to be a contradiction. First, the Torah says that God says they will be allowed to complete the tower, and then he goes down and he disperses them, confuses them. They don't understand each other's language, and they stop building. Well, then why does it say they will not be prevented from accomplishing what they wanted to do? They were, in fact, prevented. So Rashi comments, and he places one word. He puts in one word. He says bitmiyah. You know what that means? Bitmiyah means question mark. He says, God said, "Va'ata lo yibotzer mehem kol asher yozmu lasa." Shall they not be prevented from accomplishing what they wanted to do? In other words, it's as if the question was stated. The statement was stated in the form of a question. Now, of course, you know, when the rabbi states something, we have to understand how it fits into the passage. What is disturbing about that interpretation is, so some basic grammar. If it was a question, there should be a hey, hasha'ela there. It should say, va'ata and now, ha'lo yibotzer, or ha'im lo yibotzer, mehem kol ha'she'ez mulatos. Will they not be prevented? But we don't find that in this passage. It just says they will not be prevented. You see? When God said to Abraham, am I not telling Abraham what I am about to do with Sodom? He says, ha'mechasa ani me'avram asher anochi osa? That's question mark. But if he would say machasa anochi, it would be a statement. So in our Hebrew grammar, we have a way to distinguish between a statement and a question. Now it's true that Rashi says this is a question, but grammatically, the pasuk doesn't seem to work out properly. So that's something we have to understand. We can't just accept it if it doesn't fit into the passage. Okay, so they basically have three questions. What was their crime is one. Two, how did the punishment fit the crime? And three, what is the interpretation of this passage? Okay, one more thing. The rabbis tell us that why weren't they destroyed just as a generation of the flood? So the rabbis tell us because they had peace among themselves. I would like to understand what that means exactly. We'll leave that for later, once we understand what is going on in this event, in this story, in this account. Okay, I would like to introduce now, let's forget about the problems that we have at hand, and let's just digress for a moment. I'd like to introduce two principles in psychology, in human psychology. One principle I would say is a principle of psychological tolerance, is perhaps the way I would describe it. It means as follows. When a person has a certain emotional desire, this desire cannot remain, if it's a powerful emotion, it can't remain as an emotion. But it will find expression. If it doesn't find expression in one way, it'll find expression in another way. A person might be angry and is at his child, he'll take a chair and break it. What happened? He simply took the energy which he had pent up within him, and rather than striking his child, he broke a chair. So what happens is, many times what we do is, we find replacements for our emotions. This happens often in life. Why do we have to find replacements? Because emotions have a certain ceiling. You can't, when it reaches a peak, it has to be expressed. You can't contain it. You can't contain them forever. Okay, that's one principle. There's another principle, psychological principle. The principle of identification. We tend to identify with certain people, and because of that, with certain situations. I'll give you an illustration. A person is reading the morning paper, and he's drinking his coffee, and he reads about somebody that got shot in California. He continues to drink his coffee. Doesn't bother him. If he reads about somebody that got shot in his town, in Syracuse, he might hesitate a little bit. If it's on his block or in his neighborhood, he definitely would be disturbed. Why is this so? A human life has been lost. What difference does it make if it was in California or if it was around the corner? A life is a life. But there is a difference somehow. The difference is that the man identifies with people who live in the same situation that he does. In his town, in his city, he can identify with them. Somebody living in Oshkosh somewhere, who knows who he is? Doesn't disturb him. There is no identification. Identification is a powerful force in man. We find many times people, and it's a good force too in a way, because much generosity, much goodness is done because of identification. Sometimes you'll find a person, he may be a wealthy person, who is stricken with a certain illness. Suddenly, he will put in large sums of money to investigate this illness and to find out how to cure it, or to help the people who have this illness. Why did he choose this illness? Because he himself was stricken with that illness. And since he feels it, he senses it, he identifies with all others who are in the same situation. So identification is something which is at the root of much of our goodness, much of our kindness. It is not the best way to do goodness for a simple reason. Because many times we can read about something which is really terrible, something which is really horrible, but if we don't identify with the situation, we're not going to do anything about it. So true justice isn't really based on identification. Nevertheless, this force exists in our society, and it is usually for the good. Usually it's for the good, so it is a good thing. I would say it should be used as a stepping stone. First, a person could be good through identification. Then, as he develops, he should be good because his intellect, his mind, dictates that he should be good, rather than because he identifies with the situation. Okay. Now let's take a look at what the Torah says with regard to the generation of the tower. It says like this: God said, "Hein am echad, one nation, v'sofa achas l'chulam, and they have one language." What does one language signify? What does it mean when we say a person has one? People have a common language. So, unity, correct. The Ibn Ezra has a remarkable statement over here. He says as follows. He says, "B'ishtanos hadassos tischare shakino vasino." When you have different languages and different customs, he says this causes an increase, or it generates hatred and animosity. Why does it generate hatred and animosity? Why? I think because of the two principles that we've mentioned. If man's nature is egoistic and aggressive, so then it must express itself somewhere. It cannot express itself against people who he identifies with, because that would be similar to expressing itself against him. Where does it find an outlet? It finds an outlet among people who are different, who speak differently, who look differently, who act differently. Why did we Jews suffer so much oppression throughout the ages? Because we're different. And if you're different, people don't identify with you. Once they don't, you become an object of their egoistic aggression. And that's why you have prejudice among different questions, blacks, Indians, all different nations, which most of the people cannot identify with. You will find that there is oppression. The reason is, there is no identification. That's the only difference. There is no other difference. They're human beings too, but you can't identify with them. Their ways are different, their customs are different. Now, let's take a look. What did God say? God said an interesting thing. This is one nation and they have one language. They identify with each other. Fine. Now he says, "V'zehachiram lasos," and this caused them to build this tower. Why did this cause them to build a tower? What connection does this have? Well, let's understand. What was the tower, basically? What did the tower represent? What was it? A tremendous tower. What did it represent? What does architecture in general mean? It was a gigantic architectural structure. What does architecture mean to man? Of course, you need architecture. We have to have a synagogue. You have to have a place to learn. You have to have a place to pray. Right? Place to eat. But there's more to it than that. Very good. Architecture also is a symbol of man's power. You'll find that when countries take over, Hitler, Yimach Shemo, his whole dream was to create a whole new architecture of Berlin. That was his dream. Change the tremendous buildings. We had, for instance, I don't know if in the New York State, you used to have the Empire State little emblem, Empire State Building, biggest building in the world. Why? Because architecture is a symbol of man's power. I one time read Ayn Rand, modern day philosopher, says that when she stands on the Jersey shoreline and she sees the skyline of New York City, she's filled with a certain awe of man, because there's man's architecture. Man's architecture symbolizes man's power. What were these people interested in when they created this gigantic structure? What was the purpose? The purpose was, the rabbis tell us, that there was a sword on top of the structure facing heavenward. The concept was, whether the rabbis mean there actually was a sword or they're trying to tell us an idea, the basic concept is that this structure was really built to give man a sense of total security and to deny his need of God. That was the purpose. So man has egoistic tendencies. Where were these egoistic tendencies directed? Against the Creator, against God. That's why the rabbis say, when it says B'nei Ho'odom of Adam Harishon, it means that they were rebelling in the same way the Adam rebelled against God. They were rebelling against God. What does the Pusuk mean? The Pusuk means very simply, since they had one language and they identified with each other, there was only one outlet for the aggression. What was this outlet? God. What did God do? So God took them, spread them out, their languages changed. Once their languages changed and they had different customs, there was a different outlet for their aggressive instinct, for their egoistic instinct. Where was that outlet? Towards each other. Exactly. Against each other. But each country, one country against another. When we read through history, we're astounded at why is it that there are so few years, and I think, I don't remember exactly, maybe somebody's a historian here, I remember one time reading, the number of years is unbelievable that there were no wars. I don't know if there was a number, a very small number. Constantly throughout history, we find mankind fighting one nation against the other. Why? It shows you one thing. You can't deny an experiment that has been done hundreds and hundreds of times. It shows you man has egoistic, aggressive instincts. And these instincts are going to find expression. Why did the people who built the tower suddenly stop building the tower? Because there was an outlet for their aggressive instincts. That's why the passage says, "Va'ato lo yibotzer mehem," without a question mark. And now they will not cease doing whatever they intended to do. As long as they're one nation, as long as they're one language, the identification is there, they can't go one against the other, they're going, the aggression only has one exit. The egoism has one exit, against God. Now God thought, God saw fit. He felt. There are two choices here. Either they will totally deny God, or else they will splinter up and they will have occasionally wars because of the rivalry between one another. Which way is better? Neither way is good, but there is no choice. So God decided that the best way is that at least there should be certain situations in which some individuals can appreciate God. If that was taken away, then there wouldn't be any purpose in their existence. That's why they were dispersed. Why do we look forward? Actually, in regard to the architecture, I mentioned that architecture represents, symbolizes man's power. There's an interesting halacha we find in that regard. Is anybody familiar with it? The halacha states that the synagogue is supposed to be higher than any other building in the city. Today, of course, it's almost impossible to fulfill it. But at one time, we used to do it. At one time, this was done. Yes, they do it. They took it up. They put the spire, right? So what is the halacha? What does the halacha tell us? The halacha tells us precisely the converse of that. What that philosopher said. When you look at the skyline, don't be filled with awe of man. On the contrary, when you see the synagogue higher, you'll remember God. The Torah teaches us to beware of this instinct, and it protects us against it in its halachic system, so that we don't fall prey to this idea. What do we see in regard to this analysis? We see that man's instincts, unfortunately, will express themselves in one way or another. What is the hope for the future? It looks very dismal. If that's the case, war will never cease. It's an interesting expression of it with regard to communism, by the way. Many people often wondered, why is it that at the root of communism, one of the main principles in communism is atheism. In Russia, I mean, today, there's no question about it, that atheism is a part of the almost religion of the state. As ridiculous as it sounds. But why is that so? Very simple. Because since in communism, you're attempting to subdue the egoism of one vis-a-vis another, it has to have expression. That's where it's expressed. Against God. It's also expressed against other nations, but it finds expression there. What do we say ultimately? What do we hope for? Ultimately, with the coming of the Messiah? How does the prophet depict the coming of the Messiah? The prophet depicts the coming of the Messiah with a statement, V'gor ze'evim teves. V'ari kaboko yochal teven. What does it mean? It means the lamb and the wolf will live together. The lion will eat grass like the cattle. What does that mean? That means that eventually we are guaranteed that eventually someday man's aggressive instincts will be subdued totally in a way in which he accepts God and the way in which he lives peacefully with one another. But since the time of the Tower of Babel, this has not happened. Why is it that the generation of the flood was destroyed and the generation of the Tower of Babel wasn't destroyed? That was the question that we asked before. The answer is that for one, there was a solution. For the other, there wasn't a solution. For the generation of the flood, there was no solution. If man is reduced to animal, then there is no hope. There's nothing left. But with the case of the generation of the tower, it's true that they sinned and that their lives at that time was definitely empty. But there was a solution. Not the best solution, but one in which existence was still possible because they weren't reduced to the level of the animal. And even though on the whole the society will continue with their aggression, but there will be people that will be able to see the truth nevertheless. Maybe not large masses, there never were large masses of people who saw the truth, but there will be some individuals at least who will be able to. That's why they weren't destroyed. Okay, with regard to just one more incident, one more case I'd like to bring to demonstrate the idea of identification with language, because that seems to be the essence over here. You find many times when youngsters make clubs, the first thing that they do is make their own codes and their own languages. Why? Because they want to identify with each other against the adult generation. So it's a form of identification. That's why it's done. But language is a very important thing. The Ebenezer says also, he says, that's why the Persian king gave a commandment to that every person in the household must speak according to the language of his country, because he wanted there shouldn't be any breach in identification. The man should be the one who sets the who sets the standard. Okay. I think basically I've covered the basic ideas that I wished to. Now let's take some questions and answers. Yes, Mr. Allweis. I had a feeling you might ask a question. What is the alternative? Good question. We can't leave like this, right? We have to have an alternative. Good question. You know, Maimonides and Plato both had a similar idea. They maintained that a person could take given instincts that he has and can use them for different purposes. If the instinct remains, in other words, if a person has aggression, the aggression will come out eventually. He can contain it to a degree, but it's going to be expressed somehow or other. But there is another process, a process by which a person can draw the energy from the aggression and use it for another area. You see? Modern psychologists call it sublimation, which means that a person can take the energy which ordinarily would follow certain instinctual channels, and he could use it for a higher purpose. He could use it for the study of Torah. He could use it for tefillah. He could use it for different purposes. And this idea is also a Hasidic idea, by the way. Hasidim also tended towards that idea. The concept is that if you do not rechannel your energy, then and you allow it go into an instinctual form, you can't contain it. It's going to be expressed one way or another. But there is in the power of man the ability to rechannel it. And Yemos HaMashiach, that's what the Yemos HaMashiach is all about. What is the coming of the Messiah? Many people are awaiting the coming of the Messiah. I don't know why. Maybe they think that he's going to give each person $1 million or something. But that's not what he's going to come for. He's going to teach us how to rechannel our energies so that we will use the instinctual energy for good rather than for other purposes. Now that's the basic idea, the rechanneling of the energy. Plato has it and Maimonides has it as well. Modern psychologists call it sublimation. That is the only solution. But if you don't do that, then it's going to be expressed one way or another. Jules, yes. I was going to call on you before you raised your hand. Okay, maybe then before we start, maybe we'll ask if anybody else asks, because then you're going to be going on for a while. Oh, okay. Go ahead. That's just my thesis. Because it's true, he's right, the word is gezel instead of gnefa, you're right. But on the contrary, I really didn't mean limited philosophy, but it enhances the theory, because it maintains that you have a total breakdown of the society, where not only do people, see, stealing means if you steal at nighttime. The term gneva in the Talmud and in the Torah means you sneak into somebody's house and you take something out. Gezel means armed robbery. Now, armed robbery indicates and even further progression of the instinctual force, where there's nothing holding you back. You see, you simply go and you grab a man and you take his money. You see, whereas stealing, gnevo, means you sneak in there so that you are a bit subdued and you're holding yourself back. That isn't as bad as gezel. Gezel is the furthest development where a man is completely overcome. He doesn't care about anything. He just grabs. Yes. I realize that's the crux of my interpretation is stating. I'm stating a very dangerous hypothesis, you might say, for this group. I'm stating that we are better off at war than we would be at peace. That's right. Yes. Let me just say one thing about that. Yes. I'm saying that what is the purpose in the Torah of social order? See? Social order, the purpose of social order is not for social order per se, but social order is in order to give man an ability to function for the purpose for which he was created. You see? But social order, peace per se, is not an objective. Peace, all peace does is it gives a person the ability to direct his energies for what he was created. Now, if man would never direct those energies for what he was created, then the peace would be worthless. Peace is a means. A means is only as good as the end. If you have no end, then the means is worthless. If I have a fork and I have no food, the fork is useless. Because the purpose of a fork is to eat. Similarly, while we all love peace, everybody wants peace, I say there's a difference between philosophies concerning peace, where they want to set up a utopia, and between our concept of peace. The Torah's concept of peace is not peace for peace's sake. It's peace for the sake of worship of God. That's the purpose. But if people will just be at peace, and they will not worship God, but they'll just sit around and do nothing, which is highly impossible, but they'll use their aggression for other reasons, then there's no purpose for the peace. So while in political science, we're looking for a utopia, the end objective of peace is peace, and once you have that, there's no more need for the political science. In religious science, it's different. We have to go beyond the political situation. The political situation is a means. It's a backdrop upon which man can work, can find fulfillment with his life. So while peace is a wonderful thing, its purpose is so that man can find fulfillment. He can do what he was created for. If he can't do it, then there's no purpose in the peace. Yes? The concept of Mashiach is a governmental concept, but it doesn't end there. It's a concept in which there is peace, but in which all the world, the prophets say, all the world will recognize God. Jews, non-Jews, everyone will recognize the true philosophy of life, and they will live. Every knee will bow to God. That's the Messiah. It means a time of peace in which we will be directing all our efforts towards the true purpose of man. That is exactly exactly as it's portrayed. Yes? What I mean is, I don't mean that they built a tower. The building of the tower really challenged God. You see, a person challenges God in different subtle ways. There was a time, I know when I was younger, medical science felt that they reached a point where they more or less understand the human body and they could take care of practically everything. They used to take out the tonsils and the appendix rampantly. There was a certain egoism attached with medicine. People, instead of believing in God, were believing in medical science. Our salvation is medical science. You see, a person can believe in something even though he doesn't overtly bow down to it. It's a sense, a feeling. If a person can deify man, not necessarily by taking a man and bowing down to him, but by feeling that man is the answer to everything. Once a person gets this awe and this all-encompassing feeling, he is deifying himself. The tower, the architecture, was for that purpose. When they saw that tower, they were inspired with a feeling of the strength of man. This was a deification of man. Once they had the deification, there's no need for God. You see, it's just like we had in many instances. It would be the same exact situation as people who left religion and turned to science for their salvation. I mean, we know that this has occurred and does occur. That is the concept of deification of man. That's basically the idea of the tower. It's not that the tower actually would hurt God. Nobody is that foolish to think that you could build a tower and harm God. They could see with their own eyes that there's nothing up there to harm. But it was the concept. The idea was to feel the strength, the power of a human being, and therefore not have a need for God. See, that was the idea. Go ahead. You see, when God says that he doesn't, when he says in the prophets that he doesn't need our prayers, what God means is he doesn't need our prayers for himself. When we praise God, it doesn't mean anything to him. As a matter of fact, we're caught. One, people who understand tefillah, who understand prayer, know that there's a tremendous problem how you could pray altogether. Because the rabbis were caught with a difficulty. On the one hand, as soon as you praise God, that itself is a derogation. Because whatever you're going to say is going to be a derogation. So you can't possibly praise God. If a little boy says Einstein is great because he can go through the addition table, he can add or subtract, that would be a derogation. Whatever we say in relation to God would be the same thing. So we can't really praise God. But the rabbis say, that's why the formulation of tefillah is very subtle, and if one studies it, you're amazed at what wisdom it took to put together those 19 brachos and the rest of tefillah as well. But what God means is, it's not for his benefit, it's for our benefit, you see. So that if you aren't good, and you don't live a just life, and you don't help the poor, and you don't live justly, then your prayer is nothing. It's worthless. You see? So, it was a symbol to man's power. That was it. It was the exclusion of God. So that was the utopia. I was asked, we didn't get back to the, we didn't explain the Rashi. Why Rashi says Bitniyah. The answer is that there are two understandings of it. The Torah is trying to give us a psychological insight, and also the Torah is trying to tell us the reality. Now, explain to what the pasuk means. You see, Hein am echod v'sofa achas l'chulam v'zeh achilam l'aseis. That's what caused him to do it. V'ata lo yibotze mehem k'r l'asher yozmu l'aseis. Without the question mark. What it means is like this. It means, and now nothing will prevent them from doing what they intended to do. Because their psychological situation is such that it's impossible that they shouldn't go ahead. You understand what I mean? Rush to continue to rebel until they reach a state where it's completely impossible to return. See? The Azama was, what was the Azama? The Azama was to reach man and to make him feel convinced, to finally be convinced that there's no need for Kadosh Baruch Hu, that this is the whole, that man himself is God. Once he would reach that point, then there would be no return. That's what it means. But of course Rashi's right. It is a bit me also, because in fact they didn't do it. You understand what I mean? In other words, va'ata, if you're speaking realistically, so you have to put in the hey ashela. Va'ata, halo yibotza mehem krala sheyos mulasais. But if you're speaking psychologically, it's va'ata lo yibotza mehem krala sheyos mulasais. So the pshat of Rashi is correct. There is a Hei HaShela, but why wasn't the Hei HaShela placed in the Pasuk? Because the Pasuk is working on two levels, on the psychological level and on the realistic level. If it would say Va'ato Ha'im Lo Yibotzer Mehem, that would, then it wouldn't convey the idea. The Pasuk was intended to convey two ideas. Namely, realistically they won't be able to do it, but psychologically now, the way they are now, nothing's going to stop them. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to intervene. Alright? How did he intervene? Hova ner dovanov lo shom sefosam, asher lo yishmu ish sfas re'eil. So what happens when he changes the language? Exactly, breaks the identification. Who really says it openly, practically? The Ebenezer says like this. The Ebenezer on Pasuk Vav. Ki beishtanais hadosais. When there is a change in dasais, he means over here, not religious, he means in characteristics of nations, cultures. Good. Tischadesh akina, then the kina, hatred begins, sinah, kina, vasinah, tischadesh akina vasinah. Gamkein bishtanais haloshein. Also this happens when the language changes. See, customs and language, the moment You ever notice the moment that there's a change in customs and language, then kina and sinner start to grow. Why does kina and sinner start to grow? Why? What's the reason? Because the identification is broken. Once the identification is broken, so then the hatred. That's why everybody talks about the cultural hatred. I mean, minority prejudice. Why is it so? Why minority prejudice? The answer is because there's no identification. You can't identify with another creed because they're different. Different this way, different color, different creed. Whatever it is, they're different. You can hate them very well. Not only can you not love them because there's no identification, but it gives them the opportunity for which part of man to express itself. Is aggression, the aggressive nature of man to express itself.
Of course, the first society, we're discussing now the egoistic society, that's Dora Flora. The hedonistic society, in the hedonistic society, we raised the question about the Nachmanides. Why does Nachmanides say that it was a mitzvah which was not required by a prophet? Of course, the answer is not because a mitzvah which is not required by that does not require a prophet is necessarily worse. But what it means is that it was a barometer of the total disintegration of the human character. That's the point. Once man reaches the point where a simple law cannot be followed, then it's a sign that he has reached the point of total disintegration of humanity. He's not a human being anymore. And therefore they deserve to die. Okay. That might have been clear from before, but I'm just putting it down in case it wasn't.
We tend to always feel that it's a terrible thing in society, the way the state of the world is. Constant wars, hatred, animosities. And we feel if we can undo this, it would be a very good thing. What does the Torah say? The Torah says on the contrary. The Torah says that the way man is now, it's a necessity. It has to be that way. Why? Because if there was total identification, so then what would happen? Then the aggression would count against Kadosh Baruch Hu. And then you'd have a society in which no one would ever be able to get the correct ideas that the whole world was created for. So the truth of the matter is that the only time, according to Yahadis, yes, go ahead. One place you can see the phenomenon to a great degree, it could be the proper reason, in communism. Why is it that communism has as an inherent part of its theology the concept, the only nation that has the concept, part of its philosophy is atheism. Why must it be that way? Why? I mean, you can be communistic and you can be theistic also. Not the Tata Sasri, not mutually exclusive. What's the answer? The answer is because the moment there is communism and there is total and there is complete identification, no one has anything, no one is different than anybody else, everybody has the exact same amount, brotherly love has reached a tremendous peak, then you must have censorship. You understand what I mean? That's what it was. Absolutely, no question about it.
But
I want to know, according to the system of Yahadis, when will there be peace in the world? Peace in the world will never be brought about by these people going around attempting to all the political maneuvers that they're trying. It cannot happen. The only way there could be peace in the world is through Das Hashem. The moment that there's Das Hashem and man's aggression, man's instincts are totally utilized in the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, only then could there ever be peace. Because until that time, if there's peace, it's a terrible danger. The danger is it'll go against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which means a society will be created, one universal society on earth will be created, which completely annihilates the idea of God. Which would mean that the whole purpose of existence would be thwarted, and the world would be chayav clear. That's why it says, "By Yemaisa Mashiach there will be peace." Why? Ki mola kol aretz de'asad Hashem kamayim le'yom machaser. It's the only road to peace is through Das Hashem. But direct route to peace without Das Hashem is completely impossible. That's the Dora Flora. Okay, now the question is why? What was the idea that they had shalom? All right. Now let's compare Dor HaMavel and Dor HaFlaga. Two generations. The Dor HaMavel had to be destroyed, and the Dor HaFlaga didn't. Dor HaFlaga, apparently there was a remedy. It's strange, but it would seem that which one was worse? One would say, Dor HaFlaga, directly going against God.
It seems to be worse. There are marbles, nefesh shabahari, a bunch of bamas. Okay, fine, but they're nice bamas, maybe. I understand that. You're right. You're right. They were harmful to each other. Correct. They were harmful to each other. It means socially, they were harmful against each other in terms of society. You're right. But they weren't against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Their purpose wasn't, they weren't unified against God. It means that they're not living according to the purpose that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, according to the system. Personally, they're not living according to the system, and also they're harming each other. They're behemoths, they reach the level of behemoth. The answer is like this. The answer is, it's not a question of which crime is worse. Not a question of which crime is worse. The question is, which one is curable? Which disease is curable? That's the question. See? There are two diseases in man, and not just in the door, but there are two diseases in individuals too. The whole purpose of to bring down all these cases and the terror, to bring down the incidents, the events, the historical events that occurred, is not for the history. I mean, as I always say, not for many events occurred, terrorism recorded. Wasn't written for history, it was written for Limud. So it was written for Limud. Apparently there is a Dor HaMabul of the Yochid, and there's a Dor HaFlog of the Yochid. Two types of individuals. What are the two types? The Dor HaMabul individual is an individual whose life is simply Taiva. Life is simply Taiva, that's his whole essence. All he does all day is just simply concerned with how he's going to fulfill his tithes. That's the Dor HaMabul. So that disease, apparently, when the Nefesh HaBahami gets total control, is incurable. Why is it incurable? Why is it incurable? For a simple reason. Because there is no way possibly to reach the individual. The mind is completely, the Tzelem HaLakim, even on an instinct, even operating in the service of the instincts, has been destroyed. But the Dor HaFloga, ego, and ego is a worse chait than the chait per se. Because the Pasuk says that gaiva ain't an evil who yechol mother morecha. It's the worst. Gaiva, tayavas Hashem, the Pasuk. Tayavas Hashem called gaiva leiv. Gaiva is the worst thing. That's the Dor HaFloga. But there still is hope for the Baal Gaiva. Why? Because the Baal Gaiva, it's true that his essence is his unrealistic view of himself, his overvaluation of himself. But nevertheless, he's operating through rational means. There is a way to reach him. You could talk to him. He's using rationality. There's some way that he could possibly return. The element of the Tzelem HaLakim has not totally been destroyed. So therefore, he has a chance to be saved. But the Dor HaMabul doesn't. Now we understand what Chazal meant when they said that they had peace. Over there they had Sholem, but over here they had no Sholem. Dor HaMabul had no Sholem, but over here they had Sholem. In order to have peace, peace requires certain things. It requires a certain amount of self-control. Because if you're not going to control yourself, you can't have peace. You're angry at a person, you'll slap them in the face. You're not going to have peace. Right? Peace requires certain things. It requires a certain amount of self-control, and it requires a certain amount of intelligence. So the Dor HaFloga, even though it's true they were unified in a terrible crime, but the fact remains that the elements of society were there. Those elements were there, which under different circumstances could eventually lead them back to the true road. You understand what I mean? Elements of self-control and elements of chokhmah. Right? True, it wasn't chokhmah l'shmo, it wasn't chokhmah per se, far, far from it. But nevertheless, the elements were not destroyed. That's why all they needed was a cure. They needed a cure for their disease. What was the cure? The cure was to break them up so that the identification, which was the cause, was removed. And then, once they were spread out and they had different nations, so then the hatred, that's what the Ebenezer says, that the moment they had different nations, so then the hatred was expressed one against each other. Once the hatred already had an outlet, one against the other, then they were capable of utilizing their Tzelem HaLakim to return to the Das Hashem. Yes, when Mechias HaMolech takes place. When Mechias HaMolech takes place. Because until then, there's a tremendous mitzvah of Sinas HaMolech. So on the contrary, I mean, you see that until all the evils removed from the world, the sinas of Russia is definitely an outlet for the aggression. But when people reach a higher level, kimaloch alar is deyas Hashem, and Amalek will be wiped out simultaneously, you see, then there won't be any necessity anymore. Doesn't, on the contrary. You see the altar from that incident over there that he cited before, that if a person, when the stone fell down that they did, on the contrary, you see that they were able to do everything. In other words, they were a society that functioned perfectly within the framework of their goal. every bit of rationality was used. They were completely rationalized. You understand what I mean? Even that emotion of identification, insofar as the individual was concerned, was put down. Because for the purpose. So therefore, you see, they were able to function in a rational way. On the contrary, Dora Marble wasn't able to. One was destroying the other. So, that's always sinning against God. That's the problem. Sin Israel, sin against God. That's what we're trying to say. The Jew is because of the fact that the Jew is identified as the one who represents the person not looking honestly at himself. You see, because there's a tremendous desire for a person to feel that he's wonderful, that he's great. And therefore, the many instances you find that people do not want to recognize aggression in their own nature. Because they've been taught that aggression is a bad thing. But Chazal do not hold that way. Chazal hold that a person is supposed to be honest with his makeup and see. And if he has it, he should not say that he doesn't have it. He should recognize, because Chazal say a person that's aggressive should become a shechid, right? Dovra Melech, the Gemara says, had tremendous aggression. Because says Dovra Melech used to go out to Mechamas Rishus. Mechamas Rishus. Why? Because we had that teva. But Dovra Melech doesn't mean that anybody thinks that he's a very nice person is greater than Dovra Melech. On the contrary, the greatness is to recognize within yourself the emotion. The same thing in the sphere of sexuality. Chazal used to say, Hizor will be bebitu, Hizor will be bechesi. I say, be careful, watch out with me and my daughter, me and my sister. Why? Because rather than a person being dishonest with himself and covering up certain emotions that they have, the greatness of a person lies in recognition of his emotions on their primary level. On their primary level, that's what a person must do. Any person who is dishonest with himself is not tzidkis. It's not tzidkis, he's fooling himself. On the contrary, the greatness of man is to recognize his makeup and his emotions and to know what they are and then to know how to deal with them, but not to deny them. Because insofar as he's Adam, that's the way he is and that's the way the reality is. And the greatest harm is achieved by covering up and by a person denying what his inherent makeup is. He must know each person has his own makeup, must know what those emotions are, and then know how to deal with them.